The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is from Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 40. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many of them who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And then they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, for they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of God.
Good morning. So I have to make a confession. This text was hard to work through this week. When you're preparing a sermon, sometimes a text just sort of writes a sermon for you. It just jumps right out exactly what you need to say and where you want to go with things. But this text was really hard this week. I really had to wrestle through what do Samaritans and eunuchs and magicians have to do with us today in Omaha, Nebraska? Now, not so much what the text is sort of saying on paper, but what it says to us today. What does God's word have for us today? And so I really wrestled. My wife will tell you, there was some angst even last night of like, where does God want to take this text for us? And this is especially bad considering I was at a preaching workshop Wednesday, Thursday, Friday with Pastor Justin and Dusty, and that didn't even help. So just to let you know, there was some wrestle here. But as I spent time thinking through this and praying and just asking God, what would you have me to say? What sort of the direction that you want me to go? Something became evident of where I see connection between this text, this passage, and where we are as a church. Here we see in Acts 8, we see the church expanding, going out from Jerusalem. And in many ways, Coram Deo, where we are as a church is similar. We are about ready to plant a church. We are sending the gospel. We're sending a group to Bellevue, Nebraska. We're supporting church planting in the Dominican Republic. So we're experiencing an expansion. We're experiencing a going out of the gospel. And here's what happens. On the one hand, it's exciting. There's a lot of energy. There's a lot of faith because this is the result of God working in our community in a powerful way. Disciples have been made. People are committed to seeing the gospel going forward. People are committed to sharing the gospel with those who don't know Jesus. And the great thing about church planting is when it happens, there's almost this sort of re-upping with the mission. Like, yeah, we're in to making disciples. We're in for the mission of the church. But on the flip side of that, with new opportunities, with new challenges, with the gospel going forward, there's also a lot of unknown. There's also sort of what's going to happen when we do this, when we leave sort of the comfort of what we've enjoyed, what we have going on here, and we send a group to Bellevue. What does that mean? Because that's going to affect not only those who are going, but those of you who are staying. I mean, we're taking half of Coram Deo's kids, I think, which Ted Smith might think is a good thing, but we're taking a good group of kids. We're taking a number of leaders. I think we're taking the whole security team, almost the whole security team. So I don't know how you guys are going to be safe after this. But the point is there's going to be an impact to Coram Deo as a church. And so there's going to be a new need to sort of commit to the mission of making disciples for both First City Church and Coram Deo. And there's a lot of questions. Man, when you start pushing into mission, it starts to raise sort of these thoughts like, are people going to believe the gospel? I mean, this is what this looks like for me when I think about going to Bellevue. Man, Bellevue, there are a lot of churches, and people typically aren't hostile to church, but a lot of people have left the church, and they're angry at the church. And so when you start talking about Jesus or the church, there's this sort of stiff arm of like, okay, yeah, that's great, cool. Yeah, Jesus is a great guy. I believe in God, but don't ask me to give my life to Jesus. Don't ask me to be part of a church. And so I begin to wonder, is anybody going to listen? Are we going to be able to make disciples? What if this doesn't work? Or how about just discipleship is messy, right? If people do get saved or new people come to the church, what are we going to do with all their sin and their junk and their baggage? And the same is true for Coram Deo, for those that are going to come into this church, those as we're preaching the gospel and people come in with all of the stuff they bring, man, what are we going to do? Like, how do we care for those people? How do we disciple those people? And so mission, the moving forward of mission is exciting, but it also raises some questions. It also can stir doubt and fear. And so we need to be aware of both. We need to be excited and celebrate what God is doing, but then let's just be honest about our temptations towards, man, this is new And there's a lot of questions and uncertainties, and what do we do with that? So what I think this text offers for us this morning is kind of a pep talk. You know, you guys seen Kid President on YouTube? You know, pep talk. You're going to give a pep talk here. No? Oh, man. Okay, that joke fell flat. Good. Okay, at least one person. It just wasn't that funny, right? No. So there's typically two types of pep talks. There's one where, you know, you're discouraged, and you just need someone to come alongside and say, hey, get up off the ground, get back on the horse, and let's go. The other kind is, man, when you're in a good spot and you're going even further, there's going to be change because you're moving forward into what God has called you to do, but yet you sort of need to be okay. There's going to be challenges, there's going to be questions, but the Lord is with you. And that's this kind of pep talk. That's what Acts 8 gives us. We see the church expanding, but we also see the power of the gospel. And so that's what this is going to say to us this morning is, church, we have a powerful gospel that saves sinners, that is powerful enough to disciple people. And so we have great hope because we have a great promise. Jesus is resurrected and reigning. And so we can take the gospel into Omaha and into Bellevue, into the Dominican Republic, and see God work. And there's three particular things I want to hone in on in this passage this morning to see how powerful the gospel is. The gospel is powerful enough to endure, it is powerful enough to save, and it's powerful enough to empower, which is really bad alliteration and using powerful and empower, sorry, but you get the point. So these are the three pieces of this text that I want to look at. So first, the gospel is powerful enough to endure. Now, remember last week we met Stephen, and Stephen had this confrontation with the Jewish council, and at the end of that confrontation, he so enraged them with his use of irony that they killed him. They were so upset when Stephen said, no, you oppose Moses because you killed Jesus. You are like your forefathers who oppose God. They were angry, and so they killed him. And what happens after this is the church is hit with persecution, and so they scatter. They begin to move out of Jerusalem. But what's interesting is the apostles stay behind. It's the rest of the church that begins to go out. And as they're going out, they preach the gospel. This is how Acts records this. So this is beginning in verse 1 and then in verse 4. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Persecution hits. And this is interesting because the persecution that they're facing has gone from them being thrown into prison to getting rocks thrown at them to the point of death. It's very likely, and probably many thought, this would crush the church. This would stop this message of Jesus. But it doesn't stop it. It expands it. It pushes it further out. They leave Jerusalem and go into the surrounding region. And here's what we need to know this morning, church, is we're pressing forward, as we're taking the gospel to new places, as we're preaching the gospel to new people, we're going to face opposition. But the thing is the gospel is powerful enough to endure opposition. It's powerful enough to endure persecution. Church, Starbucks changing their cups is not going to stop the gospel. The clerk at Walmart not saying Merry Christmas is not going to stop the gospel. Our culture's shifting view of sexuality and what it means to be male and female, while we need to enter into that and speak truth into those situations, that's not going to stop the gospel. Man, I love the songs we sang this morning. Shall the church now faint or fear when the Comforter is near? We have the gospel, and it is powerful enough to endure any sort of opposition because our God is more powerful than any evil that we face in this world. And so as we grow as a church, as we continue on mission, the opposition that we face, no, we have hope because the gospel is powerful enough to endure. Second, the gospel is powerful enough to save. And this is where we get into the bulk of this text. Now, one of those going and preaching is Philip. And we were first introduced to Philip a couple weeks ago. He was, like Stephen, one of the six chosen to serve in the church in Jerusalem. He was one of the sort of first deacons. Now, this is awesome, man. This church in Jerusalem was stacked. When your deacons are Stephen and Philip, you know you got a good team. When your deacons could probably be elders at any other church, man, they had a good team there. And so he is one of these that goes, and he specifically goes to a city of the Samaritans. Now, this is significant for several reasons. Who were the Samaritans? Well, a little history lesson, very brief history lesson. 931 BC, the kingdom of Israel splits into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In 722, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, drag a number of the Israelites into exile, sort of repopulate it with their own people. And what ends up happening is that the people of Israel in the northern kingdom and the Assyrians begin to intermingle. They begin to have kids together. They begin to have offspring. And so there is a mixture of both Israel and Assyrian people from other nations. But that's not the only thing that happens. They also begin to mix their religious beliefs. So those Israelites in the northern kingdom began to take the worship of Yahweh and they begin to add other things to it. They begin to throw on practices and beliefs of the pagan people around them. And so you had this mixture of both worship of Yahweh and worship of other gods or practices taken from other religions. And this created great hostility between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so all throughout history, there was sort of this back and forth. Now, eventually, the Jews just saw the Samaritans, who these people became, as just, hey, you're no longer part of us. You're outside the covenantal promises of God. You're outside of God's people. You've compromised. And so they were marginalized by the Jews. They were kind of this separate group. Now, there was some pushback. They like to say, no, we worship the right way. We have the right temple. They had their spot. They said, goes all the way back to Joshua and all this. And so there was hostility between those two groups. But the point being is that the Jews saw the Samaritans as outside of the people of God. The promises of God were not for them. Compromisers, religiously liberal, if you will. So for Philip to go to the Samaritans was a big deal. Philip said, no, I'm not going to just say, oh, I'm writing you off. You're outside of the promises of God. You don't matter. Philip believed the gospel was so powerful. He believed the gospel was for the Samaritans. And what this is this is a fulfillment of Acts 1:8. So if you have your Bibles, flip back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Just before Jesus is going to ascend into heaven, this is what he tells his disciples. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Where have they been preaching the gospel? Jerusalem, right? They were his witnesses in Jerusalem. People were coming to know Christ. The Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. Now where are they going? Judea. Where's Philip? Samaria. Jesus promised he would save those in Judea and Samaria. He promised, you're going to be my witnesses here. People are going to come to know me and believe in me through your ministry. And so Philip goes there fully aware of what Jesus has promised. He's standing knowing that the gospel is powerful enough to save because Jesus promised he would save. And so for Philip to look at these people and sort of say, hey, you're marginalized, you have weird beliefs, you're outside the covenantal people of God, you're a pain in the butt because you're always arguing with us. Philip said, no, the gospel is for them. Jesus intends to save them, and so I'm taking the gospel of the kingdom to them so they might know Jesus. And then what happens? They believe, and then something else happens. The apostles hear that the Samaritans have put their faith in Christ, and so they come down. Peter and John come down. And the point of this is so they may receive the Holy Spirit. So let's look at Acts 8, 14 through 17. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This raises a really interesting question because it seems like they believe but don't yet have the Spirit. So does that mean that we could be sitting in this room, believers in Jesus, and not have the Holy Spirit living within us? Short answer is no. And this is why. This is an interesting point in redemptive history. Because as I said before, Jesus promised Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the ends of the earth. There's a progression through the book of Acts for those people that receive the gospel and believe in Jesus. It's to show that the gospel is for all people. And so we've moved from Jerusalem into this new group of people because the Samaritans sort of had a foot in both worlds. They partly, and they descended from the Jews, and so they had a foot kind of in the world of Judaism, but then they also adopted the beliefs of Gentiles. And so, and they had Gentile blood, so they were kind of in between. And so you can see the gospel kind of moving forward throughout. And so when we get to Acts chapter 10 and the gospel going to the Gentiles. And so this is redemptive history playing out. And so what needed to happen is just like the Spirit fell on the group of people, the Jews at Pentecost, the Spirit also fell on the Samaritans and the apostles as God's authorized teachers, as those that Jesus personally appointed to go and preach the gospel. They sort of said, yes, the gospel promises are for the Samaritans. And the evidence of that is the Spirit has fallen on them. So if you're a Samaritan here this morning, the Spirit has fallen on your people, and so you have the Spirit today if you believe in Jesus. But here's the big piece here of Acts 8, is that the gospel is for all people. There is no group of people that God has sort of written off and said, you don't get any of the promises of God. Your salvation is not for you. I don't care if you are partly religious and you kind of tack on all these other things. I don't care if other people have marginalized you. The gospel is for all people. All can come to know Jesus. And this is evidence of that. This is the gospel going forward to new people. And so here's the question for us as we take the gospel into the city, as we make disciples and plant churches. Who are we writing off? Who are we saying, no, you know, the gospel's for a lot of people, but I don't think it's for these people. God, I really, please don't let me have to go to these people because I don't think the gospel's for them. They're not gonna listen to me. Who are we writing off? For me, this is where it's easy for me to write people off. Those who kind of like Samaritans are religiously liberal, who maybe they grab Jesus and they have a little bit of the truth and there's a couple things, but then they just start throwing on all these other things. Maybe they try to add other religions on top of Jesus or maybe other like social causes or whatever, but they're trying to mix Jesus with a lot of different things and then they confront me about my view of the Bible and view of Jesus. And all that comes out of me and my pride is I'm gonna show you you're wrong. And so in my mind, this is how I functionally behave. The gospel isn't for you. You know what's for you? An intellectual butt whooping. I'm gonna come after you as an opponent. I'm gonna try to take all the force of my seminary degree and two master's degrees and just fight you in arguments. No love, no sense of the gospel is powerful enough to cut through that darkness and save them. And so functionally, it's like, man, the gospel's not for these people, but what God's word says in Acts 8 is no, the gospel is for those people. Jesus saves those kinds of people. And so they need to hear about Jesus' love and salvation in Christ. They need to hear about the kingdom of God that has come. And so church, let's not have any people that we have written off, any people that we have decided, nope, gospel cannot save those people. So we're not going to them. Let's be a church that goes to all people because we believe the gospel is for all people. Now, you may hear me say this and go, okay, Chris, yeah, I agree with you. I got you. The gospel is power enough to save. And I want to grow in my love for others, and so I need to see the glory of the gospel. But here's what's going through my mind right now. I'm thinking of all those awkward conversations I'm about ready to have. I'm thinking about all the weird situations where I have to enter in and start sharing Jesus with people, and it just gets awkward. Maybe it's I don't have the right answers to their questions, or maybe I'm just not super articulate, or maybe they're hostile to me, and so I fear losing relationship or losing faith with people, and I'm just going to feel weird. You know, yeah, that happens. Let's own it. Let's accept that. Yes, that happens. And if you're in here this morning and you don't profess faith in Christ, maybe you've had some of those awkward conversations with Christians, maybe with the Christian who brought you this morning. There are going to be those awkward conversations. It is going to be difficult. We are going to have to enter into some tension. But let me ask you this. If you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that every time you shared the gospel with someone, even if it was awkward, that they would come to know Christ, would you risk the awkwardness? Would you venture into the awkwardness? Would you allow yourself to just feel weird for a while and feel unsteady for a while because you knew they were going to put their faith in Christ? Now, I'm not promising that every time you share the gospel with someone that they're going to believe. There's no guarantee that every person you're just kind of throwing out the gospel, and man, people are just coming to know Christ. You just kind of touch them and they pass by. When you pass by, it's like everybody. No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is the promise of Jesus is no less certain. Christ has promised through our testimony, through our sharing the gospel, through our lives, he's going to save people. He's going to use us. He has promised. So when we keep sharing the gospel in spite of the awkwardness or in spite of the hostility, people are going to come to know Christ. You will be my witnesses. And so we have a great hope and promise because the gospel is powerful enough even to cut through our awkward, weird arguments, even to cut through our imperfect presentations, even to humble us when we're prideful. And the gospel is powerful enough to save. And we see this example in the Ethiopian eunuch. We see a man who, like the Samaritans, kind of had a foot in both worlds. So as an Ethiopian, he was a Gentile, and so probably had certain religious practices. But it also says that he was there at the temple to worship. He had a scroll of Isaiah. So he had probably, in some ways, converted to Judaism or was following pieces of it. And so the Spirit takes Philip to this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, what's interesting about eunuchs, and parents, I'm going to let you cover that one as far as what a eunuch is, not creating any awkward conversations for you. But his physical deformity, his physical condition, kept him from certain parts of the temple. It meant that he was marginalized from the presence of God, kind of stiff-armed by the Jewish religion of how far he could enter into the presence of God. But here's the wonderful thing. In Jesus Christ, he had full access to God. The Spirit of God was now inside of him because of his belief in Christ. So no wonder he runs away rejoicing. Where he was once marginalized, now full acceptance, full forgiveness. He reads the scroll in Isaiah, and he's talking about Jesus and his death for sin. And through that, he can know the presence of God. And you know, there are some of you in this room, this is your story. Man, you are marginalized in some way. Maybe the church marginalized you, or maybe others marginalized you. They kept you out. They stiff-armed you. Or maybe it was because you just kind of had some odd beliefs. You saw Jesus and you're like, oh, there's some cool things about Jesus, but you kept throwing on all these other things, trying all these other religions. Anything that you think would bring you peace with God, peace with yourself, a sense to alleviate the guilt and the frustration and the failure you know is inside of you. But then you heard the gospel preached. You heard about freedom and forgiveness and the love of God in Jesus. You heard about a kingdom powerful enough to defeat evil. And you believed. And there was joy and there was freedom because you saw Jesus for who he is and you experienced his grace and his love and you rejoiced. And that happened because someone shared the gospel with you. Someone loved you. Someone invested in you. They did not say the gospel isn't for you, but they said, no, the gospel is for you. And so out of that testimony as a church, let's be excited about going forward and sharing the gospel with those who may have been marginalized in the past or are marginalized now, or those that before we saw, I don't think the gospel's for you, but now we're like, no, the gospel is for all people. Because the gospel is powerful enough to save. Let that be our confidence as we go and plant churches and make disciples. Because the gospel is powerful enough to save. And then finally, the gospel is powerful enough to empower. And what I mean by this is related to discipleship. Because here's what happens. People start believing in Jesus. We baptize them. They come into the church. And it's like, what do we do now? Because as much as we would like it to be, when people come to know Christ, it's not like automatically, boom, they're perfect and all their baggage and sin just goes away. We don't have to deal with that. No, we bring it all into the church. We bring our past. We bring the sins. We bring our idols and the areas that we're stubborn in. We bring that all into the church, and we have to deal with each other's mess. And what also happens is this. When the gospel's being preached, man, people hear about Jesus, and they're intrigued because the gospel of Jesus is a powerful message. And then they come into the church, and they see what God is doing among people, and they're like, wow, I think I want to hang around and see this. And so even people who aren't professing Christians come into the church, and sometimes it's hard to see the difference. I mean, in this passage, we have Simon the magician. Now, earlier in the passage, it says that Simon believed Philip and was actually baptized, but then later in the passage, the way he responds gives us cause to believe whether he was truly converted or not. Now, this doesn't mean we have to go running around like, who's really converted? Who's real? Who's not? But it shows the mess that's going to happen in the church with discipleship. Because when the apostles come and they lay hands on the Samaritans and they get the Holy Spirit, Simon's like, man, I want some of that. I want to be able to do that. Because who was Simon before? Simon was this great person among the Samaritans. They looked at him as someone who was powerful. He was the mighty one, great before God because of his magic. And then Philip comes and preaches the gospel, preaches a better kingdom, preaches Jesus, and the Samaritans are like, nah, whatever. We love Jesus. We don't need you, Simon. We don't need to look at you as great. There's a greater kingdom. And that just irks Simon. Peter, when he says you're in the gall of bitterness, he's saying you're jealous because your kingdom has been toppled and no one is looking to you anymore. And when Simon tries to buy the Holy Spirit, Peter's like, may your money and you perish. Translation, may you and your money go to hell. I mean, Peter is bringing it strong because of what he's doing. Now, do you remember what happened back in Acts 5? When Peter condemned people? They died. They dropped dead. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? You guys, yes, yes? So I can imagine if Simon had gotten word about what happens when Peter starts condemning people, he probably got a little bit worried, thinking, oh boy, when Peter condemns people, people drop dead. And so there's a repentance here. There's that, may that not happen to me. Now, that could be either he's truly repenting or he's just fearful for his life. But the point is that Peter speaks into this situation with force because it required that. Now, here's the situation we're going to find ourselves in. When you're discipling people, it's hard. It's messy. You're dealing with sin. You're dealing with people's idols and their little kingdoms that they don't want to give up. And at times, we have to speak words of truth with force. It's much easier to sort of just be passive and like, oh man, you know, they'll work that out. No, what this is saying is, no, we need to be serious about sin. We need to be serious about discipleship. This doesn't mean we're upping everybody all intense, like, what's your sin? What's your sin, man? You got to get rid of it. It'll condemn you to hell. But it does mean we need to be active and not passive. Because the gospel is powerful enough to change people, we do not need to fear their sin and their mess. We can enter into it, speak truth into it, and believe that Jesus is going to save them and change them. Shortly after becoming a pastor in Arlington, I had a pastoral counseling situation with a guy who has now become a good friend. But he's one who, he grew up in a very legalistic church, left the church, was angry, hated God, hated the church for a long time, came back into the church, was truly converted. God was doing some amazing things in his life, but a very significant sin pattern in his life caught up to him, so much so that he found himself in some gross, gross sin. And so I was sitting in my car with him. He's in my passenger seat. He's just weeping and broken over his sin. But the thing that was just hard for him to see, he was trying to make this just this intellectual thing, like, I can't figure out this, I can't figure out that. He was just, it was all up here for him. And the thing was, is he wasn't getting down into where he had some significant idol issues. He was holding on to sin patterns. There were things that he was valuing and loving more than Jesus, things he was not letting go. And we had many, many conversations where he wanted to try to keep the thing intellectual and doctrinal and tried to keep it up here. And it was like, no, man, you need to submit to Jesus. You need to stop sinning in this way. You need to stop loving your lusts and your desires more than Jesus. And so entering into that, man, it was hard. It was challenging. It was messy. And maybe many of you have found yourself in that situation where discipleship has just become messy and you have to say hard things to people and you'd rather not. Man, the gospel gives you power to do that. It also gives you hope in the midst of that because God's at work. God's transforming. So as we take the gospel to new people, as we go further into church planting and making disciples in this city, let's have confidence and hope that our gospel is powerful enough to disciple and change people. And we can build a thriving culture where people love each other and speak truth to each other and confront each other in gracious ways, knowing that, man, God is saving people. God is transforming people. And let me say this to you, to those of you here who don't profess faith in Christ. Do you know this morning, this gospel message of salvation and freedom and acceptance in Jesus Christ is for you? You can know God as Father this morning through Jesus Christ. You can let go of your sin. You can let go of trying all of these other religious practices, all these other ways of trying to appease a God that you kind of believe or trying to appease your conscience, trying to find acceptance with other people. You can be set free from sin. You can know a community that will love you and help you and walk alongside you. Jesus is a powerful Savior, and that message is for you this morning. Don't think it's for someone else over there. It's for you. If you will put your trust in Jesus Christ, the promises of God are for you. So close with this, church. This is an exciting new season, and we should embrace this. We should jump in with all the joy and faith because God has done some amazing things. And we celebrated 10 years as a church. So many great and amazing things, so many testimonies of God's faithfulness in the midst of times of growth and times of challenge. And so we lean in and rejoice in what God's doing. But as any doubts or any uncertainties start to come in, let's meet those with faith in the gospel. Let's meet those with a powerful gospel that says, man, Jesus is saving. The church will endure. And disciples are being made. We can look at Acts 1:8 and see we will be his witnesses. We do have power through the Holy Spirit. We can enter into this with joy. We can hold on for dear life when it gets crazy. And we can make Jesus famous in the city. And I think that is going to be something that, man, that's going to be life-giving. That's going to be faith-building. So let's put our faith in the powerful gospel that we hold to. There's your pep talk. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promises. Thank you for a powerful gospel. Your salvation it's not weak, it's not impotent, it is powerful to save. The gospel is for all people. So Jesus, we ask that you would strengthen our faith in who you are and what you have promised. We ask that you would build our joy in you, that we may be obedient and we may give ourselves to the work of sharing the gospel, making disciples. As we face opposition and persecution, may we not shrink back. May we move forward boldly because we know that the gospel is powerful enough to endure. As we enter into messy discipleship and messy conversations about the gospel, may we lean in because we know you are at work. You're powerful to save. You are glorious. You are true. You are good. You are beautiful. And so may we hold that up for others to see. May we be transformed by that. And Father, we pray as we enter into this season of getting ready to plant a church, we ask for your blessing. We ask for your strength, for your grace, for both those who are leaving and going to First City and those who are staying. Give us great courage in this time to step into what you're calling us to do. We want to see you famous. We want to see you glorified. We want to see many, many come to know you. And so we pray these things. We ask these things. And we do so in the name of Jesus. Amen.